took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. The first question that arises is Mary and Joseph, are they married or are they engaged? In verse 18, it says that they were espoused. And it says, before they came together. In other words, this is the physical consummation of marriage. But then in verse 19, it says that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was not willing to make her a public example and minded to put her away privily. This word, put her away privily, in the King James, also translated to put her away in the New King James, all other translations say he was not going to divorce her. And that's what it means to put her away, meant to divorce. So the question, are they married or engaged? Well, to understand this, you have to understand the context of Jewish marriage at the time. There was this probationary period of about 1 year, which was like an engagement, but they were legally bound to each other. During this time was a time of chastity. It was a time of fidelity to test the faithfulness of the betrothed. If one should violate their vows during this period, the separation was equal to a divorce. And there would be financial loss, public humiliation, and perhaps even bestowing, execution. So, there needed to be some explanation here to dispel fornication charges toward that have been laid against Mary. Christ, even in his throughout his life, was ridiculed as being an illegitimate child. For reference to that, you can look at John 8:48. The Pharisees said, we were not born of fornication, implying that Christ was born of fornication. This was the charges that he had dealt with throughout his life. But Mary, she was an obvious culprit. There's undeniable that she's pregnant. Had Mary and Joseph violated this vow together, the first line of accusation for who was the man involved would have been Joseph. But Joseph knew that he wasn't the culprit, and though he would like to believe Mary's story, it was highly unlikely. He was skeptical. And it says that Joseph, being a righteous man, he was a just man. And what this means is he so honored the covenant of marriage that he couldn't see marrying somebody who had such a low view of marriage, somebody who would commit fornication. So he had intended to divorce her. But Joseph was not vengeful towards Mary. He actually was righteous in honoring the vow of marriage, but he was doubly righteous in showing mercy towards Mary. He actually was crushed by this experience. And so he didn't want to see Mary suffer. He intended to put her away silently. But this didn't happen. Joseph didn't divorce her. Joseph married her. And his suspicions were dissolved. And so you have to ask the question, what happened? Well, it explains that an angel came to Joseph. There's actually two miracles here in Matthew's gospel. There was the miracle of the virgin birth, and then there's the miracle of an angel coming to Joseph in a dream. And this miracle of the miracle to Mary was validated to Joseph through another miracle. And then it's validated further to us when you see the transformation of Joseph. That's evidence to us that these are real people in real time, and they're responding to real events. And so the angel exonerated Mary. And the equation is this: an honest Mary and faithful, just, righteous Joseph equals virgin birth. That's kind of the what Matthew is presenting to us here. These were people, these were faithful people, these were righteous people. This is a real virgin birth, a real miracle. And no other explanation makes sense. So we're going to talk then about the significance. What is the significance of this virgin birth? And it's highlighted, first of all, I want to say it's highlighted here in Matthew's gospel because the virgin birth is a doctrine that's essential to believe. This isn't a negotiable doctrine here. We must believe in the virgin birth. It's actually critical to understanding who Jesus is and the work that he did. What does it teach us about Jesus? The virgin birth is almost synonymous with this term that we use theologically called incarnation. Carne means meat. Incarnation means God took on meat or flesh. Okay? John says it in his gospel, chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In other words, the Word is a title for God. The Word being the title for Jesus Christ specifically. And then he goes on and he talks about Christ being the creator of all things, this Word creating all things. If you get down to verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That's incarnation in a nutshell. God taking on flesh. And you could talk about Jesus Christ being incarnate eternally. So Jesus Christ was incarnate. He was the incarnate Christ at his baptism. He was the incarnate Christ when he was at the cross. And he's still the incarnate Christ as he reigns eternally in the heavens. But there was a time when Christ was not the incarnate Christ. He was existing eternally as God, but it's here at the conception that the incarnation began. This is the origin of it all. So what are the implications of this? The virgin birth is the basis for believing in a divine Jesus. God Almighty, God All-Powerful, God All-Wise, God impeccable, that means without, unable to sin. God immutable, unchanging, eternal, forever. God wanted you and I to believe about the supernaturalness of this birth, that you would understand that Jesus Christ himself is supernatural. That's the meaning of the virgin birth. Jesus was no ordinary man. And so Matthew here plainly states his deity. In verse 23, his name shall be Emmanuel. And I actually know a guy named Emmanuel. And if I was to go out to lunch with Emmanuel, and we were talking about the coffee or whatever was on our minds, and I said his name Emmanuel, I don't mean God with us. Would you like to have another cup of coffee? I just am using his name as an address. And that's the way we use names, and that's how they use names, too, in the ancient Hebrew way. But let's think of it this way. If I said, "Hi, Dave," to somebody in the front row here, you all know that nobody here's name is Dave, and you'd say, "I have the wrong address." That's kind of how we understand a name. It distinguishes one person from another. But Emmanuel is an address, but it means more than that. It actually is a title. It's actually his credentials. It's who he is. If I said to you, Mike Moody's name is pastor of Laytonville Church, or what is it called, Christian Community Church? Yeah, Community Christian Church. You would understand that Mike Moody is his name. But if I said his name is that, you would understand that's his title. That's his ranking. Jesus' ranking is eternal, almighty God. That's what he says, which being interpreted is God with us. And so he plainly states that Jesus Christ is God. And then this genealogy also states that Jesus is God. Let me get some water. There's three points I'm going to point out here from the genealogy. So this genealogy is supposed to show, first of all, that Jesus Christ is a man with a family, born into the world along a long series of past saints. But secondly, it's showing that he is God, okay? He is actually seen to be God in verses 18 to 24. So what we have here is actually two genealogies in Matthew chapter 1. If you take the first verses 1 through 17, you see the beginnings. Take verse 14, for example. Azor beget Sadok. Sadok beget Achim. Achim beget Eliud. These are all ways of saying they were born from. This is father to child. But then, most of your translations in verse 18 then say, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. That word is the same word found in verse 1 through 17, translated beget. In other words, you could read it this way. Now the beginning of Jesus Christ was in this way. It's actually still continuing with the genealogy here. But it's actually two genealogies because in verse 1 through 17 is showing his genealogy all the way up to Joseph. And if you look at verse 16, it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Why did he put that in, the husband of Mary? Well, because Joseph wasn't actually Jesus' father. Jesus had no human father. And so then the second list here is going on to explain who his father is. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. It's a short list. In other words, this is God beget God. Deity beget deity. The first list is man beget man beget man to show his humanity. The second list is to show that Jesus Christ is divine. And then the third thing shows us that he's the Savior. Again, it's customary in the Jewish culture to draw out the genealogies through the male descendants. So you'd have father to son to grandson to great-grandson and so on and so on. But here, it traces it through Mary. And if we turn in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see that amidst the curse, the fall of Adam and Eve, that God had promised to send the Savior through a virgin birth. This is the curse that's declared to the serpent, Satan, starting in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. That's a promise of the virgin birth. That's saying that this child will come from a woman. Promised all the way back here in Genesis 3:15. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Jesus was going to crush his head. Almost like a foot stomp. Jesus is injured, crushing the head of Satan in his dominion. And so this genealogy is implying here that Jesus Christ, being born of a virgin, is actually the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Born of the seed of woman. So how is Jesus both God and man? Well, this is a mystery, isn't it? They call this, in theological terms, they call it the hypostasis. And Jesus is unique among men. There's no other man like this, both God and man. So the question is, how is he both God and man? Is he a mixture of God and man? Like, when a child is born, you'd say that they take on the hair of their mother and perhaps the eyes of their father. Is that how we're to think of Jesus Christ? That he's a mixture of God and man? So that he has some of the divine qualities and some of the human qualities? The answer is no. Okay. Actually, if you were to mix the deity and humanity, you would have neither deity nor humanity. In fact, if you mix, let's say, a donkey and a horse, you don't have a donkey nor a horse, you have what? A mule. Right? And that's the same idea. Jesus Christ was fully God, and he was fully man, not lacking in either of these. But then, is Jesus Christ two persons? Again, no, Jesus is not two persons. And actually, I think this list makes that clear, the genealogies. If he were born of Joseph, then he would have a human father. If he was also born of God, then he would have God as his father. He would actually be two persons, a human and God. And yet, the text here is making it plain, he had no human father. He is actually one person, so that Jesus Christ could say, I am eternal God, existing forever and upholding the whole world in my hands, and yet I am a human being who is swaddled in the hands of my mother. Right? That's who Jesus Christ is. He is both God and man. He's not a mixture of the two. He's not two persons. He's one person with two natures. And so that's the hypostasis, that's the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Both natures in one man. And as a result, we have a perfect God and a perfect man. Which means we have a perfect Savior. And what do I mean by perfect? I'm not talking again about his appearance. I'm not talking about the way he carried himself or the tone of his voice. If Sports Illustrated gave top 10 perfect people, they wouldn't have him on the list. Jesus Christ, it says in Isaiah 53:2, had none of those sorts of things that we would be attracted to him. When we're talking about perfection, we're actually talking about he was without sin. He had no moral defect. He was flawless in his character. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He's perfect. And the perfection here is implied by the virgin birth. In Romans 5, it tells us the reason we are sinners is that Adam, our first father, was a sinner, and all mankind has fallen into a perpetual state of sin since then. We are all sinners as a result of that horrific day when Adam fell in the garden. He's our representative. But in the garden, we saw that God had promised the Savior would come from the woman and not from the man. From Eve, not from Adam, in other words. And by implication of this, the curse was broken. The one born is not like the rest of humanity. He's not spellbound or captivated by sin. So this is why the doctrine of the virgin birth is so crucial. It's essential doctrine of the Christian faith. How perfect was Jesus Christ? I want to talk a little bit about this idea of perfection, because it's hard actually to wrap our minds around a human being being perfect. As a man, I can kind of conceive of a person having a nearly perfect day in their actions. In fact, I know some nice people that are very polite. But not for a very long period of time. And if that person were to open their mouth, most of the time it's revealed that they're not perfect. It's a short distance from your mind to your mouth. And you reveal what's in your heart. But astonishingly, perfection doesn't imply only your actions, and it's not just your words, but it's also your thought life. Hebrews 4:12 It says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight, but all things lay open and bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. In other words, God judges our thoughts and our intentions and our actions. Jesus actually had perfect intentions along with perfect actions. He had perfect words. He was lacking nothing in perfection. Jesus was perfect God and he was perfect man. Secondly, so the implications of the virgin birth is that Jesus is God. But secondly, God is with us. Again, in verse 23 of Matthew's gospel, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Now it's difficult, the difficulty with Jesus Christ is believing that God came to be with us. In fact, believing in God is not a difficult thing, but to believe that God got personal and came near in the person of Jesus Christ is what trips people up. And actually believing that God became a man tripped people up in the first century church. You know, the first heresies that arose in the Christian church were not about Jesus' divinity or his deity. People had a hard time believing that Jesus Christ was a human being, that he was a man. Why is that? Well, he had no flaws. He had no moral defects. That had been unheard of. The idea of perfect God, people can understand, but perfect man? How is that even possible? And since they couldn't deny the perfection of Jesus, they were tempted to think of him only as divine. But he is a real man. And this account here is declaring that Jesus is a real historical man among a long line of begets, people in a family tree. So the begets here, the beginning, teaches that he's real, that he went into real history. This isn't, you shouldn't spiritualize this text. This isn't a myth. This isn't a parable or an allegory. This is actually real history. He's a historical man, and he's also a miraculous man. To believe the virgin birth is to believe in miracles. He is supernatural. And this is evidenced by his birth. But it's also further evidenced by his life. He did many things, healing people, healing the leper, the lame. He did things like create bread and water out of nothing. Turned the water into wine. He walked on water. And in fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, he says, if the whole world, all the books in it, were to try to explain all the miracles that Jesus Christ did, the world itself could not contain it. That was who he did. That's what he did. That was his ministry. He was a supernatural man doing miracles. And so, Jesus Christ was a miraculous man. And, you know, I want to talk a little bit about skepticism about miracles. And I just want to point out to you, first of all, that Joseph was skeptical, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. When he first heard this. My father used to tell me, don't take any wooden nickels. Which always puzzled me as a kid. But I understood that he meant you should be suspicious of people and you shouldn't be gullible. You shouldn't be naive. Don't let people take advantage of you. So Joseph, I think, actually had a healthy skepticism here. When Mary came to him, think about this, your fiance comes to you and says, I'm pregnant. And it's a miraculous pregnancy. Now, he had a right to be skeptical at this point, I think. In fact, I think people come to you with alleged miracles, you should be skeptical initially. Yeah. Right? There's a healthy skepticism. Mm-hmm. And miracles are rare by nature. If they weren't rare, what would we call them?
Yeah.
Natural. Right? It's the rarity of them that indicates to us that this is the finger of God. If you're skeptical, you should not remain skeptical. You should search out answers, but I want to say that there's a healthy skepticism. When I first began looking into Christianity, I really was intrigued by the person of Jesus Christ. I liked that he had a hard work ethic. I liked that he was honest. I liked that he kind of confronted the social elite at his time. Didn't get courage. But this idea of a miraculous Jesus mystified me. In fact, I didn't know if I should understand Jesus as a fictitious character who was just made up to teach some moral lessons. Here's the way a skeptic kind of reasons this through. God made the world with natural laws. That's point number one. Number two, you can observe the world working by these natural laws, such as inertia, gravity, or you can think of biology, physics, all the different laws of nature. And then the third part is this. Therefore, since these natural laws exist, we should seek no other explanation for events other than these natural laws. And so that they omit the possibility of miracles from the beginning. The skeptic rationale is that miracles are impossible. And most people actually are deists, which means that they believe that God is far off in the distance, that there is such a thing as a creator God. And they can't explain the world apart from a creator or some people will call a higher power, which is blasphemous. But the idea that of the principle of cause and effect is, it's obvious that there is a creator God, because there's a creation, therefore there's a creator. It's a simple, basic principle of life that because there's a creation, there has to be a creator. That's cause and effect. Everybody understands these things. But they reason that this God cannot enter in and engage us personally. He can't enter into the affairs of mankind. But I want to point out the irrationality of a miracle-less God real quick. It's unreasonable to believe that God made the world and that he also can't enter into the world that he made. Is it reasonable to believe in an all-powerful, all-intelligent being who's also restricted to the laws that he made? If you're a skeptic about the virgin birth, I'd like to ask you to consider why. Why are you committed to a mere natural world? And why not a supernatural world? Why not miracles? And why is that your bias? If he is God Almighty, he can do anything. Think about life itself. Now, I can't explain how virgin birth happens. If anybody tells you they can explain to you how the virgin birth happened, then you shouldn't listen to that person. But if you think about it, I can't explain to you how natural birth happens. I could tell you some of the anatomy and physiology and the biology, but when you think about it, isn't life itself a miracle?
Yes.
It is a miracle. We see miracles. We see the hand of God all the time. It's incredible beyond belief, and yet nobody here would deny the fact that we're all breathing and have life in us. So I would contend that the skepticism warranted in his skepticism at this point, that God is a God that can interact. He can come and abide with us, and he can actually come miraculously through the virgin conception. It's not unreasonable to believe this. And the reason people deny this point, I don't think mostly is intellectual, but it's more spiritual. The reason the person will deny miracles is spiritual. What I mean by this is that the idea that God engages our world and gets personal is actually kind of inconvenient for us. God getting personal, doing miracles, and engaging in this world implies that God is personal and that he meddles into our affairs. It has implication for how we ought to live. If God interacts with us, then we have obligations to him. He is the authority of life. He defines what right and wrong is, and there's ramifications for us. We actually don't have any secrets before him, do we? He sees the privacy of our lives, and it means that one day you'll have to stand before him and give an account. So people find the personal presence of God imposing, and so they trick themselves into believing that it doesn't exist. They simply just block him out of their minds. It's a spiritual condition. But I would say that the virgin birth is a reasonable thing to believe because there's God. God exists, and these kinds of things can happen. Don't deny it. The incarnation means God gets involved. He's not some far-off deity, but he's trustworthy, and he's actually set before us the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So, we have the virgin birth implies that Jesus is God, but that also God is with us. And understanding this, I want us to understand this virgin birth, then. What's the sum of it all? How is the incarnation beneficial? You know, perhaps God came to be with us to destroy us, right? When the Israelites saw God on Mount Sinai, they were gripped with terror, and they thought they were going to die. And so the idea that God with us shouldn't automatically soothe us, should it? Shouldn't be automatically a comfort to us, except that his name tells us he is actually for us. He came to be with us for us. Verse 21, and his name shall be Jesus. Jesus literally means God saves. It is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Literally, Yahweh will save. God determines his name that the world might know his purpose. And so when you read verse 21, let's read it again. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That word he shall save his people is literally, it literally says he himself will save his people. And what that means is that you and I don't contribute to our salvation. This is solely the work of Christ, and Christ alone. He himself shall save his people from their sins. God literally reaches down in the incarnation to save humanity, unassisted by anybody else. And so how is he for us? Because he was a man, he was without sin. And that means that he was impeccable. He was unable to sin. And because he was a man without sin, he was our perfect sacrifice. He was our substitute. Here's the equation. Perfect God equals perfect man. Here's a quote from John Gill. And it was brought forth in this manner that the human nature of Christ might be clear of original sin. It was brought forth in by the manner of the virgin birth, which it otherwise must have been infected with had it been conceived and born in the ordinary and natural way of generation. For whatsoever is born of the flesh is flesh, carnal and corrupt, but being produced in this extraordinary and supernatural way by the power of the Holy Ghost, that which was born of the Virgin is a holy thing, free from all spot and blemish of sin. So perfect man means that we have a perfect substitute for man. Why this incarnation is for a representation. The book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 4 says that no bull was an adequate representation for mankind. No bear or seagull or anything, any animal was an accurate representation for mankind. And actually, an angel is not an accurate representation for mankind. The only thing that can represent man before God is a man himself. So Jesus came to be our representative. So how does this incarnation apply to you? Well, Jesus came into history. He is actually created, but he's also the creator of all things. So he's the created creator. And then we have, he's also God engages us. He actually came to be with us. So the created creator became the meddling maker, if you will. And this equals sinner savior. That's the equation. Created creator, meddling maker equals sinner savior. In order to benefit from this incarnation, though, you must know your predicament, what your fate is if you should reject Jesus Christ. If you don't have Christ as your Savior, you're in a predicament. You're sinking in the sea of sin, and it's rising up to your neck, and it's about to choke you out. And there's no island or life preserver in sight. One day you'll sink into a hopeless, Christless eternity, having refused God's offer of salvation, your one and only hope. And you'll have to fend for yourself as you stand before God. And the requirements of salvation is perfection. Perfection in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. Perfect to the core, even in your mind. And so, what must you do? I plead with you, please, if you don't know Christ, lay down your pride and look at the predicament you're in and the blessed hope that God offers you in Jesus Christ. Tell him you're sorry for ignoring him and living as though he doesn't exist, and take his lifeline. Take hold of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to conclude. My daughter, actually, when I was preparing this, the title here is History's Greatest Day, and she actually said to me that she thought the cross was the greatest day of all history. And actually, I wouldn't contend with her at this point. She's actually a sound theologian. But I would say this. The incarnation, the virgin birth, was God's first step towards that cross. And all of Jesus Christ is the greatest event of history, is it not? Christ is the greatest man. Joel Beakey says this, at Christmas, God is with us. At Easter, God is for us. At Pentecost, God is in us. God is with us. The virgin birth tells us that God has not abandoned us. The virgin birth is God's megaphone reverberating throughout the eons that God is with mankind and that he's come to save us. And so, for those who don't know, I would just appeal to you to put your hope and faith in him. But for us who know him, let's worship him. I hope this is a reminder to all of us of how great our God is and how great of the length he went to save us. May our hearts bow and worship to him this morning. Let me pray. eternal God who's come down from heaven to earth, Lord, for the sake of rescuing souls so unworthy, Lord. And yet, Lord, you are a gracious God. You are full and abounding in mercy, Lord. And I just thank you for the awesome reminder of who Christ is and the wonderful work he did in coming to represent, in coming as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sin, holy and just and perfect, with all the attributes of God, and yet not partaking of any of them for the sake of obeying the Father and being our substitutionary sacrifice. Oh Lord, I just thank you for your grace in sending Christ. Lord, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to you more continually, increasingly this week. Lord, that we would tell our friends, Lord, you give us courage and boldness with family and friends and co-workers, whoever, Lord, that we share this gift, Lord, as you've just come to abide with us, God. May we just share with those we love. Father, I pray, Lord, that your name would be exalted from our mouths, Lord, that you continue to train us up, Lord, and mature us in the faith. And Lord, always remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.